sermon this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. I had said last week I intended to begin a short reprieve from 1 Samuel and the Psalms before beginning 2 Samuel, and I intended for most of this week to preach to you this morning from Psalm 18, which we sang. And then, as most of you know, this week, Charlie Kirk was assassinated. This week, Desmond Holley shot up Evergreen High School in Denver, Colorado. Not long ago, House of Representatives, Melissa Hartman and her husband were assassinated. Not long ago, our own Governor Shapiro's house was firebombed. Not long ago, there was an attempted assassination on our president. Not long before that, Paul Pelosi, husband of Nancy Pelosi, was attacked with a hammer. I thought, in light of these events, maybe we could pause and take a breath, sit with the Lord as he speaks to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus says. He says, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his son, S-U-N, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers or your sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the nations, do not even the Gentiles do the same exact thing? You, therefore, must be perfect or mature or complete as your heavenly Father is perfect or complete." Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. That I ask your grace for clarity of mind, concision of speech, and conviction of heart. I ask, Lord, for each one of us, as we've heard your word read, we'll hear it preached. God, that you would grant us meek hearts full of faith, that we would indeed, Lord, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If no one here, myself included, would leave this place unchanged as we sit under your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listed off to you before the reading of this text what you might consider kind of a riot act. You might say, well, you're mentioning all of these things. We already know that murder is wrong. And the fact of the matter is, the world knows that. And yet, murder continues again and again. Something we know is wrong, right? I could have added to our list in our country, mass shootings, which are defined as 3 to 4 victims in one incident at roughly the same time, they take place at an almost daily rate in this country. It's a big country, but 358 this year. 6,890 since January 1st of 2013. I'm painting maybe a picture of our present, because it's a problematic present, and it's a problematic present that I believe our God has given us a gospel to reach. Here, the principle here that we have placed before us by the Lord Jesus is simple. If you're taking notes, I'm going to try to walk with the peas here. I've painted you a picture. Now I'm going to give you the principle. The principle is that God commands to us unconditional love towards everyone. It's a really simple principle. It is much harder in application. Really simple principle. So grab that nugget. You're going to take that principle with you. We're going to walk through it. And part of the problem that we have, I think, with that principle, even when we acknowledge, I mean, that's at least a nice ideal. It's at least something to strive for, is this very fact that Jesus alludes to in verses 43 and 44. We have enemies. It's the reality that you in this life have enemies. I don't know all of them for you, but you will at times. You might for long periods of time. We have enemies. We are very familiar with this concept, and we have them to different degrees. Some of you are in school where there's really difficult cliques of people that can make your life miserable. We experience this at work. We experience this in just about every walk of life. We wonder when we meet people, will you be a friend? Will you be an enemy? Will you use me? Or will you care for me in the way that we relate? We have persecutors. That is, those who will press in on you. And there's a lot of ways people can do that. Principle is hard. God commanding unconditional love towards everyone. But it's hard because we have enemies. It's hard because we have persecutors. And let's flip it on its head. It's hard for other people, too, because we have been enemies. We've been persecutors. We've pressed in on people before. We've used people before. We've not loved people before. We've dealt deceitfully towards others. We've not cared for their benefit the way that we ought to. And it's at that point here in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking to people like you and me, that Jesus commands unconditional love. And we need to hear that. And as we walk through it, see the grace of God in that, because everything in us, oftentimes, and oftentimes everything around us, is telling you to love conditionally, and in fact, that's wise. If they don't love you, you don't love them. Don't give them the time of day. It makes sense. It makes sense to a certain kind of logic. And God says, no, you must love everyone. In fact, Bishop S.Y. Younger once put it this way, as we get to the heart of the matter, is if you've got hate in your heart, that's a space that the love of God does not reside. I don't know, that one hit me hard. If you've got hate in your heart, it doesn't say a heart full of hate, just the presence of it, then you have a place in your heart that the love of God is not residing. So as we're considering this principle, we're actually getting at, have we even grasped the gospel? Because aren't we praying again and again and again, Lord, help us to grasp your love for us. That's Ephesians 3. Paul's praying that for the churches. We're still praying that today. And it takes a multitude to try to even grasp that kind of love. Now I want to walk through the passage, maybe briefly here, as the Lord gives grace. Jesus says, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You've heard it said. Where had they heard it said? Should we do a sword drill? Where does the Bible for Jesus would have been the Old Testament. So where in the Old Testament might we find this notion of loving your neighbor? It's in that book that starts with an L. I know we're going to turn there. We're going to hear the pages unstick from one another as we turn to Leviticus. Leviticus, that priestly book. Turn there with me to Leviticus chapter 9. Or excuse me, 19. Beginning of verse 9 says this, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." This is under the context of "be holy, for I am holy." He goes on to say, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. He says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Why did I just read all of the verses preceding that? It's because I got to fill time. No. Because I want to ask you another question. I'm showing you in the Old Testament where there's precedent for that. But he doesn't just say that you've heard that you shall love your neighbor, does he? The rest of the verse says, you've heard it said you'll love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where was that in the passage that we just read? That second part. It wasn't there, is the answer. It wasn't there. So you say, well, where is it coming from? Where is it coming from if it's not coming from the scriptures? Well, it was coming from the teachers of that day. And you say, well, where are they getting it from, playing fast and loose with the scriptures? Well, in one sense, there's a logic to it. You could see how going through tradition, they would say, well, if God says, love my neighbor, well, then the flip side to that, by way of inference, is to, well, who's not my neighbor? I'll hate them. If I love one, you know, it has a nice symmetry to it. But it's an inference that's wrong because God never commands it. In other words, what the Pharisees had been doing that Jesus is addressing is they were actually adding to the word of God. Deuteronomy says that's a big no-no. God says, it's bad news. You don't add to my word. My word's perfect. You don't take away from it, and you don't add to it. You sit under it. You walk in it. You feed on it. And notice here what's also happened. You can get how some, in the practice, this would make sense, maybe. So you would be allowed to be, you would be a bit of a defensive nature. You'll love your neighbor. You'll hate your enemy. But do notice the transition. He doesn't say that they've heard that they're to love their neighbor and hate the foreigner amongst them. It's actually an escalation of the one who's not their neighbor. The neighbor for the Jewish people would have been, you're to love the Jews. You're to love those of the circumcision. You're to love the covenant people of God. But those who are foreign, you don't have to love. It doesn't say that. It's escalated. It actually says those who are foreign are your enemies. And you are allowed to hate them. It's wrong. It's adding to the word of God. But what they're teaching is something that's so common. It's so common, and it flies in the face of this notion of God's demand that we love others unconditionally, or on the condition of how he's loved us. How's that? We want to find the group that we're with and the group that then we can pour out all of the bad stuff to and say, it's all this group, not this group. All that group, not this group. When we face great public evils we experienced this week and with alarmingly frequent repetition in the past several years, as I mentioned, I think this first part is so important for us, that this was teaching going on in Jesus' day, and he says it's not the way, because the world wants you to see some people as your neighbors to love, as well as others as your enemies to throw out. There's power in that, in being able to divide people and group them and say, we're on one team, this is another. Here's how it goes. Every time someone says, and you heard it this week, is this is what these people do, or we believe this, you're hearing someone speak publicly, what's taking place in that? You're actually being invited to be part of a group. When you hear these people, you're being invited to not be, to agree with the speaker, and to therefore not be part of those people. When you hear, we believe this, or even something like, it's not always bad, something like the nation mourns, you're being invited to say, I'm part of that entity that's mourning. But if I don't mourn, I'm not part. Do you see that? I'm just trying to draw an example for you. These are invitations to identify or to evaluate or to choose who is our neighbor. They're always invitations. It's an invitation that usually comes with a mission to get rid of those who are on the outside, because those who are foreign to that group are actually your enemies. That's how it's presented. It's almost immediate how quickly this can take place. To skip introspection and lament. This week, I was shocked by that. Within less than an hour after Charlie Kirk was killed, I already heard people starting to talk about these, but we didn't even have a shooter at the time. These people, and everybody has a different idea of who those people were. He was someone that thought he wasn't conservative enough. That's why he shot. He's someone that was a radical liberal. That's why. The investigation is still going on. I'm trying to get you to back up. Why was it so important to be able to say who and why the shooter did what he did? It was evil. But what else was going on? You had this grouping of saying, let's figure out who's going to be my neighbor and who is my enemy. And let's try to group them all together. What you lose in that is that opportunity in the midst of horrors that we have been living through for introspection, to say, how did we get here, that this is becoming common? You lose the opportunity to lament because you move right to anger against your enemies. And there's a comfort to that. I know. I preach to myself too. There's a comfort to that. Because now you have something to do. Now you feel like there's something you can control, something you can maneuver within, something you can respond to in the midst of something senseless. There's a lot of invitations to just to be these or them or us or we that do not hold up to God's command to love unconditionally. How would that change perhaps how we respond in these situations? Say, my first calling is to love not just the one I find to be my neighbor, but to love even my enemy. How would that change? Would I maybe begin to pray more quickly after I hear news like that? Maybe in that prayer, Lord would grant us insight into how he sees sinners dead in their trespasses, like we were. But the invitations are out there, and people, you know, can be a seductive thing to be able to wield people that way. Death is a powerful seductive tool. We've seen it used this week, both to silence an opponent through violence or to pin on whole groups of people that violence so that they become fearsome and worthy to receive violence in return, so that violence begets violence. Why? Because it's not motivated by love. It's motivated by hate. It's motivated by beating another down. Jesus tells us, the reason why I'm sitting on this is that if this is our posture, even towards those who persecute you, second person pronoun, saying they don't just persecute people, persecute you. If your posture is this, to try to other them in such a way where you can hate them or to destroy them, he says you are not a child of your Father in heaven. What you show yourself to be is a child of Adam, our first parent, deciding for yourself, deciding for myself, what is good and what is evil, rather than taking, obeying the word of God and taking up the tree of life. This morning, my only hope as the one who's been ordained as a shepherd here is not to address all of the intricacies of those events that I've addressed, but to slow us down. It's a Christian thing to do at times, and you have the freedom to rest in God and slow down. Slow down things you're going to see on social media. You slow down and open up space to lament and look in our own hearts before we start telling others what to do and how they ought to be, and begin to pray. Will you do that with me this week? These are things that have stirred you. Pause to pray, because it's God who works powerfully through prayer. And these things ought to call us to prayer, to repentance as a corporate body, as a nation, to say, not just why did one murder happen, but where is this hate and violence coming from that we are cultivating it between our neighbors? God says, I hate that. Some of them aren't even actually our enemies, but we'll make enemies. And the Lord is saying, even if they are your enemies, I'm calling you to love them. It's an issue we face in public life, as I've addressed, in personal life too, private life. Who are you holding grudges against? And it's quieting that love of God that he demands of you. The issue, as I've said, it's not just defining neighbor and enemy. This passage doesn't actually deny the existence of both of those, but it's defining our treatment of them. It's not saying pretend you don't have enemies. Not saying don't have neighbors. It's defining our treatment of both. And how does God call us to treat both? It is a God's divine demand that you and I love both with all of who we are. That's more than a sentiment. It's something that could be framed by the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25 to 37, right? It illustrates the point Jesus is making, that God has called all his children not simply to figure out who their neighbors are, but to be a neighbor to everyone that they come across, to show them that love. And you might say, well, we're talking about all of this unconditional love. Practical point is God has called us to be neighbors, right? I'm going to deal with an objection, then I'm going to get to the power of the gospel in this. But you might be thinking, and it's a fair thought, you're talking all about this unconditional love, but surely God has a place for judgment. I mean, we see the cross, we see his judgment for sin. Wages of sin is death. This is true. And you might be saying, you might grill me on my Old Testament. I was asked about that in Sunday school. And the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament keeps me sharp. You might say, what about that special kind of warfare in the Old Testament where Israel was commanded to just destroy Canaanites, not just beat them? That's called harem warfare. It's a Hebrew word. It is to be put under a ban, to be put under divine judgment. And that's what I'll remind you. That's a sermon for another day. But that kind of warfare was God's express judgment for a particular people, for a particular instance. And you might say, well, okay, you've explained that, Pastor. We'll give you a pass on that. You can talk about harem warfare again another time. What about those things called imprecatory psalms? You don't know maybe what that means. Those psalms that seem to pray for God's judgment on other people and ask him to defend the singer from their enemies. We sang part of a cry for deliverance in Psalm 18. It's not quite an imprecatory psalm. But what about those? Well, in the Psalms, they're chiefly concerned with God's glory and who would destroy Zion, his people, as a whole. So they're not just based on individual disagreement and hurt. You might say, what about Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23? Now you've got me. Unconditional love, because if you can prove this, then you don't have to show that maybe that kind of love. Or God's having a double standard. What about Jesus, Pastor? He says in Matthew chapter 23, same book, woe to you, Pharisees. Surely we must be able to hate some people. Surely we can have, we'll make it a doctrine. Surely we can have a doctrine of a Christian version of hate, Pastor. Surely? I think Jesus says no. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher, is helpful here. He brings this up and he says, the way to resolve the problem is this. You've got to recognize, ultimately, there's a judicial element in this whole story. While we are in this life and world, God does indeed cause, and I love that this is in the text, his son, S-U-N. But it doesn't just say the son. It's saying this belongs to God and he's bringing it up. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. He blessed people who hate him. And he does send rain upon those who defy him. Yes, God goes on doing that, but at the same time, he announces to them that unless they repent, they shall fully be destroyed. That's what God says. Did you hear the distinction that I'm about to make? God does that. There is a judicial element. God does that. Not you. And not me. You and I don't know who in the end is an enemy or a friend of God. You and I do not know. Look at the Apostle Paul, once Saul, who looked at him persecuting the church and said, man, I'm going to get that guy to be a good church planter. That's what we're looking for right there. Diligence, hardworking, loves to travel. This guy's resume. I mean, he knows all the churches already. His network is great. Who would know? But God. God doesn't give it. So he says, you let the wheat and the tares, you let them grow up together. He says, they will get sorted. But that's not your job. As angels work. That's a work of God. Not that it doesn't exist. It's just not given into our hands. What the Pharisees had done is remove the distinction between God and man. They took up that ultimate judgment as a principle for their operations and ordinary affairs and daily lives. If I can figure out whether or not you're of the right group or even of the covenant people of God, then I can determine if I'm required to love you. You see how that's legalism? It's not flowing forth from the heart of God. Now it's trying to ask, who is my neighbor? Jesus is saying, I'm telling you to love others. Because how could we sit in such judgment? Let the one with no sin cast the first stone. Which of us can do it? Who could bear that position but Christ Jesus, himself without sin? And this is where we're getting out of the objection and into the awe-inspiring work of God. He's telling us here, he says, look what I do even in common grace. My sons rising on the evil and the good. Until that day of judgment, he's saying, I show my loving kindness in this way to all of my creation. He's saying, I care for it. You're to care for others. And he says, there is a kind of love that the world has. And he says, I call you to something beyond that. He says, the tax collectors love the way you're talking about it. Tax collectors were like the bad guys in society. I would say IRS, but like, I'm not going to do that, you know, but they had that kind of job, but were famous for extortion and misusing the power that they had. He says, if you're only greeting, and this greeting it's more than just saying hi. It's saying if you're greeting, like really expressing a desire for someone's welfare, welcoming them into your life, if you're only doing that with your own family, he's saying you're the same thing. To Jewish people, he's saying you're the same thing as a Gentile. That's not the love of God. I want to talk to you about that love, maybe. As we think of loving our enemies. Because the Christian, and this is the thing, this is the kind of love the Lord pours out, is the Father sends his Son to pay for our sins through his blood. Because a Christian is purchased by that blood, you and I are to be governed not by what others have done to us or what they can do for us, but what Christ has done for you and for me. That's the support for this principle. That's what it's grounded on. Is Christ says, this is where we read in elsewhere, is this a new commandment, right? That you love others as I have loved you. And when you start to see that and you remember what Christ did for you, you remember how dead you were in your trespasses, and you remember that you lived under in this present evil age under the rulers and authorities of this age who the Bible says are spiritual, says the wrestling that we're doing is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers in this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the present heavenly places. You see, there's so many things that we can't see. And I think the Bible here, Christ is reminding us, is to say, you're to love your neighbor, your enemy, because the person you think is ultimately your enemy may just be, as someone once said, may just be hosting your enemies. Does that make sense? If your struggle isn't against flesh and blood, against those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and can't will to do a good thing, who are sold in bondage and absolutely befuddled by Satan and his wiles, if that's our great enemy, then what would you expect of someone who is dead in their trespasses? But for the grace of God. It brings us to this question. If you're a Christian, what did God do for you? What was it in you that caused God to show his love for you? Write it in your notes. What was it in you that made God choose you? There's nothing. We cannot show partiality in love because the power of Christ compels us to love. You will love only as you know his love for you. Do you know that love? I quote it all the time, but the Bible tells you this is love, not that we first loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you know this God? Have you seen how the Father reveals himself in Christ Jesus? And can you hear Christ Jesus, the only righteous one, who upon the cross, suffering under the hands of his enemies, says, Father, forgive them. They've got no clue what they're doing. He prayed that for you and me. And it's as if to say, will we then go and not show so much mercy? Because what kind of mercy is that? What kind of God is that that would say, I want you. I want you. I want you. I struggle with this passage, reading off what I did earlier. You know, you can think of each particular figure. They're all public figures. Some of you love them. Some of you less than care for them in terms of their views and their work. But we're called to love not just each and every one of these. You're also called to love the one who was holding the gun. You're also called to love the one who was holding the hammer. I'm trying to get at the depth of the kind of love when God is talking about love. It does not write off justice and things like that in terms of paying for a crime. But it speaks to our hearts. We want to say, at least those ones are the bad guys. Those are the ones to just get rid of. If we could just get rid of the bad ones, everything would be fine. And God says, if you think that's the case, you don't know yourself. You don't know my holiness. You don't know the depravity of sin and the deceitfulness of sin. You don't know the bondage that some people are in. And this is why I think he tells us, he says, pray for them. What else are you going to do? He says, pray for the power of Almighty God to reach into a heart and to turn it from death to life. To turn it from destruction and folly to wisdom, forgiveness. You and I are to love every single one of them as God in Christ loved you and me. We're to pray for them, especially if we are harmed by them. Some of this could get into family dynamics too. Some of us have parents that did a lot of harm. It's deep. It's deep. Could go on for a long time on this. But as God gives grace just to plumb this a little bit, it's we're to love and we are to pray. It's our Father in heaven would have. He says we're to be perfect. It's not to, no one can ever be perfect like God. That's not, it's a word teleos in Greek. It means more like mature. Means complete. Saying this is what God's work coming into maturity in your life looks like. Looks like love and prayer. And I think prayer for many reasons. One, it's how God chooses to work through intercession in this way. Prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. I'm telling you, there's times, maybe not you, I have a lot of trouble loving. This kind of love. I could do the tax collector love. I'm good at that. I got that one down pretty good. It's in my resume, you know. Love like this, where is it going to come from? It's helpful. I think in prayer, sometimes we begin to see ourselves before the Lord and we see our great need. It's in prayer, I think, that we begin to see. I think sometimes God gives us eyes to see another person the way God sees that person. And what I'm saying is it changes. God changes things. Sometimes circumstances, sometimes it's just how we're relating to someone. But to see them lost in sin, fooled by the devil, oppressed by his rule, wandering in darkness. Because we come to Romans 5. I'm closing out. I'm talking about the power of God here and his love. The Bible tells us while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for his neighbors. Let me read it again. Christ died for the ungodly. You know, Christ is God too, so I mean, ungodly is not neighborly to God. It's unlike God in that way. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified now by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. I'm going to read that one more time. While, not after we were enemies, Christ died for us. So significant. While in that moment of being an enemy, while people are mocking him on the cross, saying, if he was the Son of God, let him come down. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. If you've received reconciliation with the God against whom you had turned as an enemy, and if he hides your life together with Christ so that you are safe in him, you're free to follow him in this way. It's dangerous to love your enemy. I'm not going to lie to you this morning. Brought Christ right to the cross. Kept him on the cross. It's dangerous, but what Christ is saying is it's the way of victory. It's the way of God, your heavenly Father, not your earthly father, Adam. You can see the principle, but the power to do this, we've plumbed the depths of it a little bit. It's not merely uncommon moral commitment. This is spiritual reconfiguration. Galatians tells us that the fruit of self-help is love. No? Did I get it? I'm trying to get my memory verse right. The fruit of self-determination is love. Kids, hey, somebody help me. A voice from heaven there. The fruit of the Spirit. So easy to say. We teach it to our kids. The fruit, the thing that is produced by the Spirit of Almighty God who was and is forever. The Spirit of God that loves this way dwells in a people. And produces this love. Now, it's a work of sanctification in us. But this is a work he's doing in your life. And in these days, this is all I want to encourage you. Pause. It's your application. If you remember the principle, plumb the depths of it. See the power of God at work. All of that. Pause in these days. Maybe pause with one another. Lament over what we do see. Hatred of enemy. Violence against me. Pray. And don't just pray for those people. Pray for yourself and your heart, and the heart of believers that we would love as we ought to love. And you can do this because you're going to persevere. As you do this, the Bible tells us again and again, they intend it for evil. God says, I can turn that for good. Don't mess with God. We know that all things work together for the good. It doesn't mean all things are good and righteous in themselves, but God says, I'll work them together for those who love me and have been called according to his purpose. We are to be mature as our Heavenly Father is complete in his being in this way of love. And this might be a prayer that we pray. The power of God at work in our life, that same Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, out of his glorious riches, this would strengthen you and me. Strengthen us with something that we don't have in ourselves, in our weakness, that he would show himself, his power to be perfected, that he would strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, believing that he is who he says he is, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Right? And that we can pray that we would be rooted, that's at the very base, and established in love, and that we might have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I don't think Paul ever got over it. I think he was always trying to plumb those depths. And I think you and I ought to be plumbing them as well and in prayer to know that love that surpasses knowledge and be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. I think that's the completeness Jesus is alluding to there in part. And we're praying to the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine, according to his power at work in us. That's the gift of the Spirit right there. His power at work in us. To him be glory. And this is an expression of his glory. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Friends, the Lord Jesus served that first supper. He took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of it, drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Here is a table set before you, a sacrament granted to you by Christ Jesus himself. It is a picture of the love of God. The love of God expressed to those who were sinners, dead in their trespasses, to whom he came while they were his enemies. He died at their hands. When I say there, see how I can make the groups? He died at our hand. He died at our hand. And yet he died for the purpose of saving those same enemies, to draw them to himself as one that was lifted up, as it were, in the wilderness for healing, that all who would look to him would know salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. Here you have pictured a body, that God became man for your sake, humbled himself that way. And he poured out his life. You have the cup, his blood being shed, so that a cup that was full of wrath for you and I from God, that judicial element, might be emptied and you might receive instead a cup of blessing, filled with wine of the new covenant, medicinal, healing, warming of the body, giving cheer to the heart, and joined together in that one Lord who loves us. And he says, "Take and eat of me." Because what you need is me. You need me given for you, and you need my life continually growing in you. This I do by my Holy Spirit, as you partake by faith, even as you hear the word by faith, receive the visible word by faith, and feed on that same Christ who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," so that he works out in you that which is pleasing in his sight. If you are not trusting Jesus, not called upon that God, if you've not known the love of God in that way, please refrain from this table. But if you want to, please speak to me or an elder after the service. We'd love to speak to you about that. For the rest, you who have professed faith and baptized, come and sup with the Lord who invites you. Come and be nourished. This meal, he says, for none of us are worthy, but we receive grace upon grace as we come by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we behold the manner of love that you have given unto us, that we would be called the children of God and come as a family to sup at your table. We ask, God, that you would give this sacrament its good effect by the power of your Spirit as we come with great thanksgiving for the work of Christ. Amen.